I had and get started. Morning, in case you haven't heard, Mike McAvoy is at CubCon in Kentucky, so he asked me to fill in for him. He is going to continue teaching in the catechism himself. So what I'm going to do is try and build off of some of what he has been talking about and tell some stories from history. Some fun, some probably not so fun, but try to give us a more historical grounding for the confession that Mike has been covering. So without further ado, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and that your scripture, your word, is timeless and inerrant. It is perfect and wonderful because you have written it, that you gave your scripture to us so that we can learn more about you, learn more about what you're doing throughout history, that we can know how to live a life that is honoring to you. Lord, I pray that during our time this morning that we would learn from these stories in history and appreciate the ways that faithful men and women have dedicated their lives to your service, even to the point of risking their own lives. And Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be grateful for their service, grounded in Scripture, and ready for anything that might come our way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shortly after Abigail and I moved to Somerville, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at our door. Two ladies, very humbly dressed, wearing skirts down to their ankles, very smiley and bubbly, gave us a presentation from Psalm 37. In case you guys don't know Jehovah's Witnesses very well, Psalm 37 is kind of where their whole shtick comes from. The thesis of their speech is particularly from verse 29 of that psalm, which says, "The righteous will inherit the land. If we seek good for our neighbors, we will be righteous and live forever," they say. After they finished, I asked to hold one of their Bibles. Usually I would not recommend doing this with Jehovah's Witnesses, but this time they happened to be carrying an NIV, and opened it to Ephesians 2. "For by the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, I don't have it written here, but I asked them multiple times, "So you're telling me that if I'm a good person and I do the right things, that I will inherit the earth?" And wholeheartedly, without fail, both of them, every time, nodding in approval. And so I told them, "You're telling me if I'm a good person, I will live forever. But that's not actually what the Bible says." I tried to persuade them through Ephesians 2 that not only is what they're saying unbiblical, but it is endangering to their very soul. And not only them, but the people that they were sharing their presentation with. The older of the two ladies was very confused, and frankly offended that I would suggest such a thing, but mind you, they had not mentioned the name of Christ one time in their entire presentation. And she looks me dead in the eyes, confused and almost hurt, and she says, "How can we be doing something wrong if we're doing it for the Bible?" A lot of people have asked, why bother covering creeds and confessions? This is why. Because herein lies the problem. The Bible is our source of truth, but what happens when somebody else makes claims contrary to Scripture while assuring everyone they believe the Bible too? How can the true believers of Christ and Scripture differentiate themselves not only from other believers who may have errant beliefs, but pseudo-Christian religions like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who also claim the Bible as their own? We're going to cover four confessions in general today. The bulk of our time is going to be spent on the First London Baptist Confession. But there is some debate over which confession came first. If you Google it, some places will say the Apostles' Creed. Some will say it's actually in Romans. But the first well-established one is the Nicene Creed, written in 325. At the time, there was a man named Arius, a musician and a priest in Alexandria, Egypt, who taught that Jesus was created and not co-eternal with the Father. His popularity, partially due to his music, accelerated in the ancient church. He wrote catchy songs to go along with his heresy. And the controversy grew so much within the Roman Empire that it actually led to the Emperor Constantine, who is not a Christian, by the way, calling a meeting of all the bishops and overseers of the Roman Empire to address it. At this council, the controversy led to the Nicene Creed and an important clarification on Christ's eternal nature and essence. The creed reads, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made." When the Nicene Council gathered, they realized they had a huge problem. As they would start to say things they believed from the scriptures, Arius would tell them that he agreed. Then, when he would start to say what he believed using the same terminology, the same scriptural words, they realized they needed a word he could not claim to believe. So basically what would happen is they would look at Arius and they would say, "So we believe that Jesus is the only Son of God." "Mm-hmm." "And we believe that Jesus came and died for our sins." "Mm-hmm." "And that Jesus is one with the Father." "Mm-hmm." He would wholeheartedly agree. And then he would say back to them what he believed using the exact same words, and you would realize that he does not actually believe that Jesus is God. He believes that Jesus was created. They needed a specific word to address Arius's heresy. So they used the word homoousios, which is the word consubstantial from the creed. And it means something is of the same substance or essence. It's a way of clearly stating that the Son is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. This was very, very important because they needed to establish among some of these particularly churches who started to follow Arius' teaching that Jesus is in fact God, and if you do not believe that Jesus is God, you have a very, very serious problem. We find that this same pattern repeats itself throughout history with creeds and confessions. Somebody attempts to contradict God's word, then God's people respond with a written document to clarify what the scriptures teach. We benefit greatly from being in the time that we're in, because many issues that could have arisen have already been dealt with by the faithful Christians before us. I want to spend most of our time talking about specifically Baptist confessions, though we'll talk about a couple of Presbyterian ones in a moment. But a significant chunk of our time will be dedicated to the first London Baptist confession, because we're studying the second one, but the occasion for the first is nearly identical to the second. The first London Baptist was originally published in 1644, and then again in 1646 with some revisions. At the time, various Protestant denominations were popping up. Particular were Calvinistic Baptists, who are the authors of the First London, General Baptists, Anabaptists, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Mennonites, just to name a few. Remember, the Reformation is really, this is towards the tail end of it, but you've already seen an explosion of people who have various beliefs about Scripture leading to all of these different denominations. And so each of these denominations are attempting to distinguish themselves from the others. But for the authors of the first London Baptist Confession, this is especially true of Anabaptists. The confession opens with a confession of faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant. Just by a quick show of hands, how many of you have heard the word Anabaptist before? Okay, so a good number of you. Well, The Anabaptists at the time had grown a reputation for being anarchists and were, in the eyes of Calvin and Luther, heretics. Some of their reasoning for believing they were heretics would have included some doctrine our church would hold to, like credo baptism or believer's baptism. But they were also staunch Arminians with a strong emphasis on man's free will in choosing their own salvation. However, their reputation and the reason for the authors needing to separate themselves from the Anabaptists is primarily because of an incident called the Munster Rebellion. Munster is a city in Germany that essentially the Anabaptists are going to take over. In the early 1500s, so about 100 years prior to the first London, an Anabaptist named John Mathis started teaching others that Jesus is returning soon and that Munster, Germany, is actually the New Jerusalem. And he claims to have direct communication from God. Even in casual conversations, he would pretend to talk to God on the side as he talked to other people. So people would come up to him and they would say, Priest Mathis, what do you think about this? And he would,
yes, God? Mm-hmm. No, yeah, I get it. I'll tell him.
God says this, and he would turn around and tell people things that he was claiming to be hearing directly from God firsthand. This is going to be his downfall later, by the way. Eventually, his teaching started to catch on, and a large movement of Anabaptists gathered in the city until they had enough members to completely take over the city of Munster. They end up getting rid of private property, removing the Catholic bishop in Munster, and essentially reorganize the social order around their brand of Christianity that probably wouldn't remind you so much of Christianity as it would a pseudo-Christian communist utopia. Anyone who was not considered a true believer in the Anabaptist movement was forced to either convert and be baptized, flee, or die. And if you were to flee, you were not allowed to take your possessions with you. So what that conversion would have looked like is many of them would have been either Catholic or Lutherans, and so they would have been baptized as a child. And so many of the people living in the city would have said, we do not want to be baptized again. We were baptized as a child. We're adults now who believe. And so the Anabaptists would say, okay, that's cool. You can either be baptized again as an adult, die, or leave our city because it's ours now. They create a one-stop shop for all of your needs. They control all of the goods. People basically had to give up everything that they owned, and it was controlled through the state. And you ended up with a very, very strange situation where, for some reason, a lot of men ended up fleeing the city, but not the women. Women actually end up outnumbering the men in Munster, though we don't know by how much, a large portion. More on that in a minute. Catholics and Protestants teamed up to retake Munster and started besieging the city. After resisting the siege for a few months, the all-wise John Mathis claims to have a vision from God that he can fight thousands of men with only 12 men, a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. He is quickly killed, as you can imagine. His head is placed on a pike outside of the city, and his other remains are flung over the city walls by catapults as a warning to the citizens of Munster about what is going to happen to them next. His right-hand man, John van Leyden, leads in his place. And if you thought John Mathis was bad, van Leyden is even worse. Van Leyden adds additional rules, including polygamy, allowing him to eventually marry 16 wives, with one of the wives ruling over the other 15. Women whose husbands fled the city or died resisting were forced to remarry, as John van Leyden decreed no woman of marriageable age was permitted to be single. So what would happen is men would actually roam the city at night and try to break into people's homes to find women who were of marriageable age and force them to marry them, because it was illegal for them to be single. And so an insurrection briefly pops up, but is quickly quashed and the sexual degeneracy of Munster continues to escalate. After roughly 2 years of sieging, Munster is finally taken back, and the Anabaptist leaders are tortured and captured. John van Leyden and several other leaders are executed publicly, and their bodies are placed in cages that are strung up to the top of the cathedral in Munster. Those cages are still there to this day. Believe it or not, there have been several votes, both a couple decades after and a couple hundred years after, to take those cages down. But because of the events of Munster, the powerful effect that this has had, even when the city was controlled by Christians, and later when it becomes controlled by non-Christians, they always vote overwhelmingly to keep those cages at the top of the cathedral as a warning to prevent this kind of thing from ever happening again. If you Google Munster cages, you'll actually be able to see where those three cages were that are still hanging at the top of that cathedral even today. Now, as you can probably imagine, following the events of the Munster Rebellion, several thousand Anabaptists were executed and thrown in prison, both by Catholics and Lutherans. They were considered to be anarchists and very dangerous people. You know, a lot of them felt, if we allow too many Anabaptists to live in our city, we're going to end up with another Munster on our hands, and so many of them were executed. According to James White, the word Anabaptist was considered a swear word for several generations afterwards. Given all of what I have just told you, you can probably imagine why the particular Baptist in London wanted no part of the Anabaptist stigma. Making sure the surrounding authorities did not believe them to be Anabaptists would be critical in making sure they would not be executed. Distancing themselves from the Anabaptists could be a literal matter of life or death. Confessions are protections for us against incidents like Munster. Because what happened in Munster is how many world religions have started. Think to yourself, how many religions can you think of that start with one man claiming to have a revelation directly from God, and it leads to them inventing their own religion? For example, Joseph Smith starts to have visions in the 1820s. He believed that God and Jesus, remembering that he doesn't believe Jesus to be God, appeared to him and said, "Joseph, there are no more true churches, and it is up to you to create your own." An angel appears to him several years later with some golden tablets that he translates into the Book of Mormon. And not long after, he's promoting polygamy, racism, and the belief that people will inhabit their own planets. In 600 BC, Muhammad starts to have his own visions, believing to hear from God through the angel Gabriel. Starts to teach that the Israelites also have it wrong, remembering that Muhammad is prior to Christ, and that God's kingdom is brought through a conquest called jihad. He marries a six-year-old child and gives birth to the most violent mainstream religion in the world. Today, there are churches in America that their faith is shown through their bravery in handling venomous snakes. If you don't know what I'm talking about, these videos are insane. They're mind-boggling. You can Google snake-handling churches to find these videos. But the long story short is they wrongly interpret Mark 16:18. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. The people will dance around with snakes during the music, and the snakes will repeatedly bite them. Some people have even died from the practice. So essentially, all the people are gathering in the pews, and they'll take a snake or two in one hand or the other, and so your faithfulness from God as you're jumping up and down and irritating these snakes is, are you willing to not go to the hospital when one of these venomous snakes give you a potentially life-threatening bite? And so if you look at pictures of these people, they often have permanent scar damage from these snakes. And the delusion that some of us have is that these things are totally unfathomable to us. That Munster and Mormonism and Islam and snake handling, that we would never fall into the trap of believing these such things. But the truth is, we would. We underestimate the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so not only is the confession a way of addressing current issues, but it's a protection, a safeguard to keep us from being led astray by our own sinful inclinations. 2 Timothy says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." All of these false religions and doctrines pop up because in the depths of our sinful hearts, our flesh wants to believe the wrong things. We do not naturally desire to be obedient to God. We want the things that please our flesh. It requires the guidance of the Holy Spirit to direct us towards the truth. As Mike often has said, he said many times in this confession study, we do not drift towards faithfulness. Many have been led into sexual sin. It's no wonder that some of the first practices that are established by some of these false teachings are some brand of sexual degeneracy. Having a timeless, faithful document like the 1689 that sums up the whole of Scripture allows us to point to it and tell false teachers, "We will not allow you to drag us into the eternal fire with you." Now, around the same time as the first London Baptist Confession, two Paedo-Baptist confessions were, for the sake of time, I will address together. The Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession. My guess is you've probably heard of the Westminster, probably not the Savoy. The first draft of Westminster came in 1646, with the Savoy coming much later in 1658, by Puritan John Owen. The church at the time is obviously still in desperate need of reform, leading to these confessions re-establishing core truths of Scripture in almost every part of the Christian life. Both seek to answer at length, what does a Christian believe? You might take a look at some of these confessions, both the London, the Westminster, and the Savoy, and say, okay, do you really have to say that you believe in the holy, inerrant Word of God and these are the books that are in it? Believe it or not, yes. Because remember, the Catholic Church at the time is telling people that you can get stuck in between heaven and hell in purgatory, and that you can pay to have your family members taken out of it, that you can go into a booth and tell a priest and it requires the priest to absolve you of your sins, that you can pray to somebody other than God, you can pray to Mary, and that she will intercede on your behalf, never minding that Scripture says that Christ is already and always interceding on our behalf. At the time, some of these things, some of these doctrines that we might almost take for granted are core pieces that the church is trying to reform back to biblical, basic, orthodox doctrine. The Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, and the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, ARP, still teach the Westminster Confession today as their church's official confessions. Minor church changes have been made over the years, but their strong stance on infant baptism and the sovereignty of God are some of the core tenets of what makes their confessions different from others at the time. If you want to know what most Orthodox Christians believe, Orthodox Presbyterian Christians believe, reading these confessions is a great place to start. The places where the two Paedo-Baptist confessions differ are primarily related to ecclesiology, so church structure and polity. John Owen and the Savoy are congregationalists, while Westminster defines church leadership as controlled by a presbytery. So we would be a lot closer to the congregationalists, right? So our church politics are when an issue comes up at the church, like the church plant, and soon we'll have a safety committee vote at some point, it's the congregation that's voting. Well, for the PCA churches, you actually don't have the congregation voting on any of these things. So the elders and the larger presbytery are voting on them. And so if you're a member, you won't actually be voting on any of these things. But for John Owen, who wrote the Savoy, they would be a lot closer to us and would be more controlled by the congregation. So while the Presbyterians took issue with a lot of the things that the Catholics were teaching at the time, they still said, the way that your church structure is set up, that's really similar to what we want to do in having each church, having their own elders, but there's also the broader church that's controlling each of these individual churches and areas. Whereas us, we're not controlled by a network of churches or some sort of higher church structure. We're closer to the congregationalists, if that makes sense. And so the ones who are congregation-led and the ones who are presbytery-led kind of create their own confessions so that they can distinguish themselves from each other. If you compare the Westminster Savoy and the 1689, you will find a plethora of overlapping themes and, in a lot of places, identical language. This is intentional. It got cut off, but I included a little note there that says, if you want to, I can give you a link to a side-by-side view. Savoy, Westminster, London Baptist, side-by-side, and you can literally scroll down and the words that are different are highlighted. And so it really gives you a great picture when you're looking through, oh, they just added a word here, they changed a word here, or in sections like baptism, they're almost completely different. The 1689 copies the Savoy and the Westminster word for word in many sections. For example, the first article titled Of the Holy Scriptures, the section on which books are included in the Bible is the same in all three, except the Savoy and Westminster use Song of Songs, while the 1689 says Song of Solomon. These are the types of minute differences you'll find throughout. Primarily minor word changes that would help Baptists, Presbyterians, and other Orthodox denominations have the confidence to wrap their arms around each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Though the London Baptist Confession was a good start, it was not as comprehensive as the Westminster and Savoy. One thing you might notice is I haven't actually told you any of the names of the people who have written most of these confessions outside of the Savoy with John Owen. Well, part of the reason we don't know for sure who wrote most of these confessions. There are some educated guesses, but particularly for Baptists, you can probably imagine with Lutherans and Catholic-controlled states going around and tying millstones around people's neck and throwing them into rivers, why you might not want to sign your name to a document that could potentially get you killed. Particular Baptists later, even 100 years after the events of Munster, are still trying to separate themselves from Anabaptists and align themselves with the broader Protestant church. So at this point, the Catholic Church doesn't control all areas anymore, as you can probably guess. You actually have some cities, some areas that are entirely controlled by Lutherans. And so, while you may have some concerns about the way that the Catholics were persecuting people who weren't Catholic in their controlled areas, believe it or not, Protestants are actually doing the exact same thing in other areas. John Calvin and some of his controlled areas famously end up executing a man named Servetus. You can Google that story. There's a lot of debate over it. But it's very common for whichever church slash denomination is controlling a certain area that you would execute those who did not hold to your statement of faith. And so the particular Baptists are trying to say, we're not heretics like some of these other people. We're just like you. And here, the way that we're going to prove that is we're going to include the verbiage that you have in your confession in our own. So that if you have any question about what we believe to be the Holy Scriptures or the doctrine of God, we can point to this and say, no, this is what you believe. We believe the exact same thing. So if you execute us, you're executing people who hold to the same beliefs that you do. They also needed to clarify what they believed about topics not included in the first London Baptist Confession. Some things like the Sabbath, covenant theology, marriage, and church polity. In addition, they wanted to strengthen their language surrounding the sovereignty of God. So the first one comes out, and they're really trying to get a document out primarily for, you know, we are not the Anabaptists. But now, 100 years later, as things are still tense but starting to cool off a little bit, they're now given more time so that they can expound upon some of these other topics that were still needing to be addressed. There are 32 chapters in total in the confession, intended to cover a broad swath of Christian Orthodox doctrine, like the character of God, the Trinity, creation, justification, eternal security, government, baptism, communion, church, Christian liberty, and more. One reason the 1689 is influential is because it speaks to nearly every aspect of the Christian life. You would be hard-pressed to find an issue a believer could be faced with that is not at least broadly discussed in the confession and, by extension, Scripture. Each section and statement has at least one scriptural reference to show where in God's Word it is derived from, though some may have six or more. It is intended to be a document soaked in God's Word. One question I've heard a couple times since we've started doing the study is, why do the 1689 and not the Baptist Faith and Message, which is ultimately what our church holds to? That is our official confession, not the 1689. Well, just as there are these creeds address issues of their time, believe it or not, back in the 70s and 80s, the Southern Baptist Convention was extremely liberal. Very, very liberal. In fact, you had men teaching in the SBC that you would probably not consider Christian at all in any meaningful sense. I had a very elderly professor in seminary who said that the very classroom we were standing in, there was a professor in the 80s who would open class the very first day, the very first semester, and he would make a demonstration about what his class would be about by holding up a Bible and throwing it across the room and trying to land it into a large garbage can. Well, the Baptist Faith and Message is a direct address against not him specifically, but a liberal infiltration that had been happening in the SBC. So the Baptist Faith and Message is a specific address to those liberal controversies, primarily of probably 60s through the 80s, whereas the 1689 had more than 100 years to include a broader set of doctrines that we believe. So if the Baptist Faith and Message were to be expanded upon and made longer, you would probably see it include some of the things that the 1689 does address. It's the intention of the 1689 that it's summing up Scripture in its entirety and most of the things that Scripture would speak to. The 1689 is originally published anonymously in 1677 for the reasons we talked about earlier, then later adopted by the General Assembly in London. Nobody knows for sure who the exact authors are. After its acceptance, it becomes the confession for over 100 particular Baptist churches in Britain. It builds on the strength of the first one, showing how Baptist doctrine is properly in keeping with the scriptures and the greater Protestant network of churches being formed in the Reformation. Where you'll find significant difference between the 1689 and the Westminster and Savoy are, probably unsurprisingly, baptism, covenant theology, and church structure. Now, while it's important that they align themselves with Protestants, there is a reason we do not have Presbyterians in our church leadership. It's not because we do not believe that they are not brothers in Christ, we believe that they are, but because we are seeking to be faithful to true doctrine and maintain the unity of the church. I have heard an objection a few times that we shouldn't have denominations and that we should all just be God's people worshiping in church together. Now, that's almost the shtick of anybody that you talk to that attends a church of Christ. If you've ever talked to someone like that, they say, oh, we don't believe any denomination, you know, we stick to God's word. But that is a denomination in and of itself. Because once you start to parse out what you believe, you realize that they fall into one of these buckets somewhere and could be broader, more broadly aligned with one of the other denominations. And so these confessions allow us to have separate places of worship while recognizing each other as Christians and still be able to, in good conscience, worship. I mean, can you imagine if on our elder board we had a Presbyterian and he went to the elder board and said, this family just had a baby and they would like to have this baby baptized. I probably don't have to tell you the kind of controversy and problems that that would cause. And so having these confessions, and though division, not generally speaking, is a good thing, these confessions help us to worship in good conscience with one another in obedience to Christ and His Word. Some of the stories we talked about today may seem like just that, stories. Whether you realize it or not, the London Baptists in particular, pun intended, are important for understanding how even the SBC began. They are the men and women who laid the groundwork for modern congregational Baptist life that we enjoy today. They reestablished core doctrines like believer's baptism, Christian liberty, and salvation by grace through faith alone. Though we owe much to Christians even before them, we are still reaping the benefits from the work of the authors of the 1689. They stood in the face of persecution and created a timeless document that we can rely on to help defend us from forces that might seek to turn us away from God. If persecution ever finds us, may God find us as faithful as they were to live courageously and stand for the truth. Any questions?
Do we have any Anabaptists today?
That's a trick question because the Anabaptists did not call themselves Anabaptists. So, those who held to Anabaptist doctrine, yes, there are people who we would consider Anabaptists just based off of what they believe. However, probably in large part due to the Munster Rebellion and the stigma that followed it, they largely died off. Yes?
You sort of implied that... your Presbyterian story, you said even though they're wrong, we still recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yes. In part, because we believe that, part of the reason we believe that Presbyterians are brothers and sisters in Christ is because they would affirm what we would consider the tier one top level issues of Christianity. So They believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, that he died, that he rose again on the third day, and that by salvation through grace alone, his righteousness is imputed to us. And so in that sense, they believe the exact same gospel that we do. Where we differ from them primarily is what we would call covenant theology, or what they believe is covenant theology. They believe that infants, children particularly, are part of the covenant of grace. So if you are a child born into a Christian family and are baptized, if you were to die before you professed Christ, they believe that those children would be in heaven. And in fact, if you press them on it, they would say that our children would not go to heaven because we have not baptized them. And so you can probably imagine why it would be really hard to have a congregation with people who think that your children are going to hell if you don't baptize them and believe their version of covenant theology. So that's one of the main differences.
So we still wouldn't consider all people who call themselves Christians, brothers.
We would consider... My definition of a Christian would be that anyone who holds to what I just mentioned being those top-level issues, the salvation by grace through faith alone, the gospel, that kind of thing. If somebody starts to teach something differently than that, that's when, even if they want to call themselves Christians, they are not. Mormons, believe it or not, they kind of tried to go through a rebranding a few years ago, and they tried to do away with the Church of Latter-day Saints part of their name, and tried to just tell people, oh, we're Christians, when they would introduce themselves. But when you ask them what they believe, it doesn't reflect Scripture at all. And so they can call themselves whatever they want to. That's their right. But they're not Christians in any meaningful scriptural sense of the word. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that over the course of history, though man has tried to stray in many ways, that your word has remained true throughout the generations. We thank you that you protected the faithful Christians of the Reformation, that you guided them, you gave them wisdom, that you helped them lay the groundwork for the freedoms that we enjoy today. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross, that he was pierced for our transgressions. We thank you that because he lives, we live. We thank you that his righteousness is ours, that we have an inheritance and something to look forward to. That though Jesus may not be returning to Munster, he is returning to the world to call us home to him. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship this morning, that you would pluck anything out of our hearts and our minds that would distract us from fully being able to give ourselves to worshiping you. Speak to us through your word today, that we might listen, learn, and grow closer to you. We thank you and we praise you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.